There are many forms of freedom, and we enjoy them in this country to a large degree, though they may be fading. We enjoy political freedom. We enjoy economic freedom. We enjoy religious freedom and freedom of speech, freedom of the press. These are things that we are seeking to diligently maintain in our nation. And every nation that enjoys those kinds of freedom is indeed blessed in God's providential way. But now, there's a different kind of freedom, as we were saying last week, a different kind of liberty that Paul is speaking of here. And that liberty gives complete freedom from the law, complete freedom especially from the condemning power of the law. It gives us complete freedom from sin and death. It's a whole new liberty. It's one that has very little to do with the other forms of liberty which we're blessed with in God's providence. But because of the way it is stated that we are free from the law under grace, it is very easy to misunderstand this freedom. And apparently there was a misunderstanding in Paul's situation there in Galatians. The idea somehow that freedom in the gospel means that we're free to do whatever we like, that we're free to indulge ourselves. And in fact, the Judaizers are saying, no, that's why we need the law. It hems you in, it hedges you in, it ensures that you won't indulge yourself. And we'll see how that and license are both really twins born of the same misunderstanding of the grace of God. But here, what Paul begins to do then is to show that by being saved by grace, we are not turning from holiness. We are not turning away to indulge in the flesh. In fact, that's what the legalists are doing too. By thinking that they can earn God's favor, they're indulging in the flesh. And that is as bad in Paul's eyes as believing that we can live as we wish in our sinfulness. That too is indulging in the flesh. And he is going to show now that no, to be a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ is to have received the spirit of holiness. And the spirit of holiness is a spirit which changes everything for us. We become part of a new humanity. We enter into a new epoch of salvation and of the spirit. And this is completely different from the misunderstandings that Paul always has been subject to, even today in our world. Grace is not understood. And so he reminds us then of that freedom. So he's picking up on what he's been saying now in these first 12 verses. Remember, we looked at those who were the subjects of this error, how they were being influenced by this error of believing that you can obey the law and must in fact be circumcised in order to be saved. And then he was looking in 7 through 12 at the teachers of this error, warning them that they're really giving up the gospel by submitting to circumcision. Now he picks up on that idea of freedom, and he's going to unpack it in terms of what a holy life is all about. Free to be like Jesus the Christ. And so he reminds them then of this freedom. For you were called to freedom, brothers. And now he's going to show what this freedom is. He's also going to show what it isn't. And this is really the introduction to the remainder of the book of Galatians. Phil Ryken, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, called it the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. That's what the entire book is, and I think that's absolutely a great way to remember the theme. It is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. But that liberty is the result of God's grace, and it is a call to a whole new way of life. And so the first thing to notice, which we could easily skip over, is that we are called to freedom. He's been saying this, especially back at the beginning of the book. And if we look at verse 6, for example, in Galatians 1, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which he then goes on to say is no gospel at all. There's only one true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why our confession in chapter 20, which deals, the whole chapter deals with Christian liberty, it says this. It says, which Christ hath purchased for believers. So our liberty has been purchased at a great price. Our sin has been paid for at a great price. And so how could anyone begin to think that this liberty, therefore, may be used to continue in sin? The whole point is that this is a radical, revolutionary change that goes to the heart of sinners, and that this is real freedom, called in the grace of Christ. And so we should never forget this. And I love the way that confession starts with this biblical emphasis from Paul, reminding us that this freedom has been purchased at a great price. We have been called into this by free and sovereign grace. This is where liberty comes from. Our liberty comes from the amazing love of God. There's no other origin for it. It's not something that was voted on. It's not something that's put into a constitution. It is something that is writ large in this constitution, which is the foundation of our relationship with the Lord. And so, he is telling us now, and he's going to unpack this in some detail. And if you notice, back in the passage we read in Leviticus, notice that before it stated, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it ended with the principle, but it showed in great detail the ways in which we're to love our neighbor. We're not to pick up the extras from our harvest. We're to leave those in the field so that the poor can come and gather them. We see this happening, actually, in the book of Ruth. And then you're not to lie, and you're not even to hate your brother. You're to deal with him by talking things out and by being gracious to him and kind. And so, in great detail, Paul is now going to begin to unpack this. But the sum of what we have been called to by grace is to be like the Christ, who is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the firstborn of a new humanity. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. If we understand Paul's eschatology, his scheme, what we see throughout all of his letters is that this new age, this age of the heavenly realm, this age of the Spirit, of grace, has come back into history, into this fallen realm, and intruded. It's invading this. Here we could use leaven in a good way. It's invading this like leaven. It's spreading throughout the earth. And while the world is in turmoil with its wars and rumors of wars, with its riches and poverty, while that's all happening, under the radar of the world, the gospel is being spread to all nations. We are actually participating in the new age of the Spirit. And that's been true for 2,000 years. I don't think we think of ourselves that way, the way that we ought to recognize the radical difference that the Lord Jesus Christ has made, that he is the firstborn among many brothers. And one day we will follow him into resurrection. This is who we are now. We're part of a whole new humanity. Do you see yourself that way when you wake up in the morning and look in the mirror? Well, if you don't know the Bible, it gets worse as you get older when you look in the mirror, and you're not going to think you're part of a new humanity. But in fact, you are, because you're in Christ. And to be in Christ is to be united to the one who not only died for your sins, but was raised from the dead on the third day in order to start a whole new era in human history. And those who are blind to it just think we're in the same old age that we always were, scrambling about to find meaning, to find some pleasure before they die. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, they're fallen bodies, and it's interesting. We usually apply this to, you know, don't drink too much, don't eat too much, you know, get exercise and take care of your physical health. Well, that's one dimension of it, but it's a really tiny one when you think about what he's really saying here. He's saying that you were purchased to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. This is wonderful news. That we are indwelt by the Spirit, we are the new temple of God, and we will one day have the entire cosmos for our dominion. This is what's coming in the resurrection from the dead. Now, presently, this is who we are, and we haven't yet seen what we will be, but we can look to Jesus Christ and say, this is the one that we want to be like. And this is where Paul is going now in this whole section, which begins with these verses. And notice, it's a multidimensional freedom. We can say, put it this way, that it is, we're saved from sin. We're freed from sin not to sin. That's the problem that Christ has come to solve. And so to continue, as some have said of Paul, that his gospel of free grace leads to antinomianism, leads to lawlessness, leads to sinfulness, shows a complete lack of understanding of what Christian liberty is all about. Now listen to the summary of the liberty. We don't have time to go into each of these in detail, but I want you to hear the summary of the liberty, this multidimensional freedom now that we have in Christ, from the Westminster Confession, chapter 20, beginning at paragraph 1. Our freedom, our Christian liberty, which we've already said Christ has purchased for believers, is this. It's freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law. Wow. Those three things. And then there's a semicolon. So they're meant to be all together. We are no longer condemned. We're in right relationship with God. Now it goes on. And in their being delivered from the present evil age, bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin. So that's another trio all put together. We're free. We are no longer dominated by the present evil age in which we live. That's how Paul starts his letter to the Galatians. We're freed from the present evil age. Now, the next cluster of liberties is this. And the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. That's four things that we're freed from. Go home tonight or this afternoon and read just that one paragraph and then look at the proof text. It's remarkable what we've been freed from. And now, positively, and also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. So this is the freedom of the Christian. Freedom from the powers of the old age. We are free to participate in this new age of the Spirit that God has redeemed us to participate in. So what is Christian liberty? That's it, in a nutshell. Now, as we look further at this text, 13 to 15, we see that this freedom is not license to be selfish. It's not licensed to be selfish. Now, what's interesting, remember before, he corrected an error among the teachers that somehow Paul was still preaching you needed to be circumcised to the Gentiles. That's what he was saying. And where did that come from? Well, they wanted to keep their converts under control, and so they were misrepresenting Paul on that side. Now, what is their concern with the law in terms of the other accusation, which would be that now this free grace thing means that you have no restraints? And Paul is saying, no, that's not true either. Not true at all. You're again, that's a complete misrepresentation of what I've been preaching. And you see, as I think I said earlier, maybe in Sunday school, that the idea that we need the law, and remember there were 613 different little rules to fence the biblical law, we need that in order to keep people from sin. If you take away that, Paul, if you say the law is finished, it's abolished, it's fulfilled in Christ, then what's to stop us from sinning? And now Paul is going to tell you, the law can't stop anyone from sinning. All it can do is condemn us, the moral law. That's all it can do. The Spirit of Christ is the only power that can stop us from living a worldly, a fleshly, an earthbound life. Only the Spirit applying the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so he uses the word flesh here. He says, now, you're called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And so, what is the flesh here? Well, Paul uses the word flesh in a number of different ways. We could say just our physical flesh. We're still in this body. We're in this flesh. And so it's not positive or negative, except that it is mortal. But that's one use of flesh. But here, and in, I'd say, most of Paul's use of this word, he's speaking about our fallen humanity, our fallen human natures, our Adamic natures. That's what the flesh is. It's the nature that says, I do not want anything to do with you, God, except, of course, I'll accept all of your blessings. But other than that, I really don't want you guiding me or telling me what to do in my life. I want to live my life on my own, by my own lights, by my own wisdom. That's what I want. It's the rebel instinct. And it's not just when we think of flesh, we tend to think of, you know, drunkenness and adultery and that sort of thing. And that's one aspect of sinfulness. But sinfulness is everything that separates us from God. It's everything that says that we don't need you. We want to do our own thing. This is what sinful flesh does. And pride, of course, is the worst of the flesh's attributes. Pride, which will not trust in God, which makes for itself broken vessels, broken cisterns that leak instead of accepting the fountain of living waters, as Jeremiah so beautifully puts it. And so Paul says this, of course, in Ephesians 2, among whom we all once lived in the, and notice he includes himself as a Pharisee, obeying the law, strictly obeying the law, in which we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So whether you're a legalist or licentious, it doesn't matter. You're in the flesh. You're dead in Adam. You're there in this Adamic, fleshly, earthbound situation. And this is what sinners want. This is what sinners love. Why do people not want to hear the gospel? It's because unless the Lord has changed their heart and opened their eyes, they only see the gospel as taking away their joy of sinning, which leads to ultimate ruin, which leads to hell. But this is the way sinners think. And this is the way they use freedom. I'll never forget that when the Czech Republic was freed and it had a new president, Václav Havel, I think is who it was. And what was the first thing that was noted in the newspapers, the first exercise of their newfound freedom and liberty politically was pornography. Wow, what a use of freedom. And so here we have that. That's a perfect example of the way that freedom is used by sinners. But that's not the freedom that the Lord calls us to in Christ. It's a freedom from the passions of the flesh. It's a freedom from being children of wrath. It's a wonderful freedom that is never to be used as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, it's an interesting word that he uses here for opportunity in verse 13, the last part of the verse. Opportunity is actually used mostly in the Koine Greek as a military base, as a base of operations. And so what Paul is saying is, don't think that this freedom is a platform for sinfulness. That's what you've been saved from. Why on earth would you think that? So be careful, because what the law keepers are saying is, this is where you're headed, buddy. If you believe the gospel, you're going to be doing a lot more sinning. And Paul is saying, no, you completely misunderstand the trajectory of the gospel life, of the new Christian life. It leads to holiness. That's the whole purpose for which God has saved you. And holiness is a life of love, a love for God and a love for one another. And so we see that a lack of brotherly love. Now we skip to the last verse. And we could go in order, but I think it's worth looking now at what's happening among the Galatian churches who've been giving in or tempted to give in to this legalism. And think of what legalism does. It fosters pride. I've kept all 613 laws. Aren't I just wonderful? And you, you slob, you only kept 500 of them. I'm perfect. And you're not perfect. It leads to all kinds of bitterness and criticism and judgmentalism. And this is what we see there. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And so actually, this one commentator, which I really like, it's a very technical commentary, but once in a while he comes out with these wonderful sermonic statements. And he says, this is Fung, by the way, F-U-N-G. But he says that they were behaving like a pack of wild animals. And I just read a very interesting piece about an architect in New York City. I'd never heard of him, and probably because he doesn't do famous things, he does penitentiaries. That's what his architecture is about. Imagine doing that for a living. But he has this wonderful philosophy of the architecture of penitentiaries. He says, if you put men and women behind bars in cages, you expect them to act like what? Not human beings, like animals. And that's, in fact, what the guards always call the prisoners, animals. And so he said in order to change all of that, he has designed a much more humane environment. And it's interesting, one of the guards was quoted as saying, you know, I come home from work now after working in this new prison, and I don't have a headache anymore because it's tending to have a good influence on the prisoners. Now, this good architecture doesn't save anyone. We were kind of taught that it would in architectural school, but it doesn't, trust me, and you know that. But the point is that animals is basically what, left to ourselves as sinners, that's what we end up acting like often. And verbally, we devour. I've seen a church nearly destroyed by gossip and slander, by doing things that are not gracious, by not following the gospel, and by simply not following the way that the gospel tells us to deal with differences and problems among us. And so Fung goes on to say, but if you go on fighting one another tooth and nail, all you can expect is mutual destruction. And so this is actually the way he translated this 15th verse. This is what legalism and licentiousness do. They both do this. They both end up as a kind of a foretaste of hell. That's what hell will be like. That's a picture of hell, verse 15. And when that takes place in the church, what we see happen is that Satan comes in and he brings hell into the church. That's really what he does. He brings a foretaste of what hell will be like into the church. And so Paul understands that this is what's happening, and both legalism and licentiousness work the same way. In this case, it's legalism is ruining the churches in Galatia, and Paul is warning them and calling them back to the freedom, which doesn't lead to licentiousness, but which leads to holiness, to Christ-likeness. And he's going to begin to unpack that in some very detailed ways in the coming verses. And then we go back and look at everything in between verse 13 and what we just read in 15, and we see this, that this freedom is meant to fulfill the law. What law? The law of love. What law of love? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the sum of the law. But notice the way he puts this. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Now, that's interesting. Wait a minute. That's, you shall love your neighbor as yourself is, what, seven words? What does he mean? Why does he refer to that? Well, do you know that the Ten Commandments is not really commandments? They are commandments, of course, because they're in the imperative. But it says in the Old Testament, words, the ten words. And so Paul is saying, this is the sum of the law, is to love your neighbor. Now, my first thought was, well, wait a minute, did you forget the first half of that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Well, this is assumed in what he's saying. What he's saying is the commandment to love. It's like what John says. He says, you can claim to love God all day long, but if you don't love your brother that you see, then you don't love God that you can't see. And so I think that he's bringing it down now to a very personal level of relationships in our lives. And that's where the proverbial rubber meets the road. And so here's the sum of the Ten Commandments. This is the one word that sums up the ten words. And Paul says this again in Romans 13. He says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And in Romans 8, that we are saved and at peace with God in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so do you see what Paul is saying? Remember, he begins chapter 8 by saying, now there's no condemnation. You're free from condemnation. Isn't that wonderful? And you're free in order then to embody the law. The law can't do this for you. What we need is redemption in Christ, in the presence of His Spirit in our hearts, in the innermost recesses of our human motivations. That's what we need. And so this is where Paul is so beautifully shows that he's not against what the law teaches. Now, the 613 additional fencing commandments is a different story. That's legalism of another kind. It's adding to God's requirements. And the other kind of legalism is, of course, when we think that by following His requirements that we can earn His favor. Those are both wrong. But the law itself, the moral, holy law of God, is good. And it gives us a picture of what a Christ-like person is like. And that's why Christ Himself is an embodiment of the law. And He becomes the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn of many brethren. And so, as we were saying, I'm repeating a little bit from last Sunday evening's sermon for those of you who were there, because when it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, one of the things we do with this in terms of modern pedagogy and psychology is we say, oh yes, first you've got to love yourself. And it's like, no, 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 no. This is what happened when Adam and Eve chose to pick the forbidden fruit and break loyalty with God and not trust him any longer. What he was doing there is saying, I'm going to love myself. And that's what we've been doing ever since by nature. We don't need to be taught to do this. We are intensely in love with ourselves. And it is only the gospel that calls us away to this new service of one another, learning to love others with the same intensity that we naturally love ourselves. And so this whole self-esteem movement is a dangerous, dangerous undermining, especially when it comes to misinterpret this commandment in such a radical way. Love is never having to say you're sorry. You know, you get that from Love Story and all of this kind of stuff. And that's what the modern world believes. Love is, means you forget the law. Do what you like. Do what makes you feel good. And if you can make another person happy, then whatever it takes, just do it. And we've seen the result of that now, a half century after the rebellion of the 60s. It's really a living horror. But what he tells us here is, this is a bad word that the translators use when they say that, but through love, this is the end of verse 13 now, this would be 13c, but through love, serve one another. That's good, but it really means be a slave to one another. That's what the word is in the original language. It's doulos. And so this is strong language. So what Paul is doing is he's brilliantly playing with words under the inspiration of the Spirit and saying, you are slaves to sin. Now I want you to be slaves to one another in loving service, which is in fact the perfect reflection of God, what he is like as our God. It's never a love that overlooks sin. It's a love that turns from selfishness and begins to exhibit the attributes of the one who died on the cross to save us from sin, to love, to holiness. Listen to what he says in the upper room. Again, I'm quoting something I quoted last Sunday evening. This is my commandment, says Jesus, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now he puts a new angle on as you love yourself, intense love. Now do that to your neighbor. Now he's saying, you want to see the most intense human love that has ever been displayed? It is what I did for you or will do for you on the cross. That is the love of man, but it's really the love of God. And he wants that love to be duplicated, to be imitated in you. That's why he came into this world to save us. And so Luther, in his treatise called The Freedom of the Christian, says this. He says, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Those are both absolutely true. And he sums up in a real way what Paul is saying here in Galatians. And so then, in verse 14, we see that neighbor love is simply kingdom practice. This is God's entire goal for history, that neighbor love is kingdom practice. We are called to imitate the new head of the human race. And so, what is one way that we could see that we can imitate him? Something very concrete that he did prior to the cross to show a very practical way of serving. Well, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Now, there are some churches, actually, that have this as a kind of third sacrament. And I'm not in favor of that, but I'm sure in favor of what their intention was. I also knew a church. This was in San Diego, and I remember seeing this back in, I think it was in the 80s when we were out there for General Assembly. And it was one of our larger churches. And in the narthex, at the corner of two quarters and then an open space, was a glassed-in display. And what did it have? It had a water base and a towel for washing people's feet. And that is the attitude of the new humanity. That's the attitude that shows that Christ has actually come into history to show, look how they love one another. That's exactly what the Lord is telling us here in this passage. And so Christian freedom then is the freedom to serve in love, not to master, manipulate, or gossip behind the backs of others. And this, then, is the final thing that he is wanting us to understand, is that it is the Spirit who enables us to do this. And he doesn't actually mention the Spirit here. What he's going to do now is he's going to talk about what it means to walk by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. And that's what he's going to unpack for us now in the remainder of this wonderful letter, this wonderful Magna Carta of liberty. And so the Spirit of Christ is absolutely necessary. What the law cannot and was never intended to do can be only done by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And young people, as you struggle with living in this world, which is just full of sin and rebellion and ungodly ways and unhealthiness and unhappiness, you need to recognize your own need to depend on the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be praying that he would be with us every moment of every day, continually. When we face temptation, we should say, Spirit of the Lord, please help me. God, help me now. I need to resist this sin or this temptation. And it's there. And it can be even there among us that we can tell others things that we shouldn't be telling them, or we can be saying things that we shouldn't be saying, or we can be giving an example of things that are not good examples for those around us. And so, a question and then a statement in conclusion. How are you serving your brothers and sisters? And the first way of serving them is to do what we're doing here now. We're worshiping the Lord. We're knowing Christ as our Savior and Lord. We're depending upon the Spirit. We can't begin to love one another in the biblical way if we don't seek him and know him first. He is the spring of love. He is the one, the fountain of grace that we need to depend on in a complete way. And so a question to ask is, there's help needed. What can I do to help? We have presbytery coming up. And what can I do to help if you're available on that Monday and Tuesday to help? And then there are so many other things. And you know what? I see a lot of this going on constantly. We wouldn't be here today if the spirit of the new humanity were not present here in our midst, because so many people do so many things, everything from the refreshments to the prayer list to just hundreds of different things that are done, but we need to continue that. And I was actually saying to Robin this morning that the good thing that we see, and this is the statement that I leave you with, is to guard your tongue to be a blessing, to be just the opposite of verse 15, is that we have seen over almost 20 years now very little gossip going on behind our backs. There are no cliques in our church. That's not because we're inherently good. It's because God is gracious that that is true. And so this is preventative medicine. It's like taking your spiritual vitamins to remember that we're to use our tongues to be gracious. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 4. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you are to answer each person. Seasoned with grace. And becoming a living example of what it means to be part of a new humanity. The kingdom of God has arrived, and as a Christian, you are part of it. And so let's continue to grow in exhibiting it as imitators of the Lord Jesus.